Our dear Lord, we do thank you for this, being able to come together again. And just thank you for watching over us during this past week. We thank you, Lord, that we have your word that we can depend on fully. And Lord, as we open up your word today, we pray that you'll help us in understanding and comprehending what these issues are with Paul and with the Thessalonians and how that all fits in with the rest of Scripture. We pray that you'll just give us some insight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So we left, it's actually almost 3 weeks ago since two Sundays, so it's kind of going back a ways. So I had to refresh what we were doing, and we're kind of stuck on 1 Thessalonians 1:5, and looking at that verse, because there's a lot in there, and we started talking about that the last week we met, about the gospel. It says, verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you." And the key word there is our gospel, where Paul uses the term our gospel to differentiate it from the other gospel. If there was only one gospel in the Bible, which a lot of people believe, that this one gospel is God's good news and has... Well, what they'll say is there's a progression in his good news, but that means change. Progression means change. And so they're really admitting there's change, but not admitting that there's more than one gospel. And this verse tends to point to that there is more than one gospel, because otherwise, why would Paul need to say it's our gospel? And it's more than just saying that, well, it's the gospel that I'm preaching, which is the same gospel that Peter's preaching. It goes beyond that. Paul, we just don't talk like that. And Paul doesn't talk like that. He says it very specifically about his gospel. And it's his gospel because it's the gospel that God gave to him. Jesus came to him personally and gave him this gospel along with the mystery message. And so all the mystery teaching that was revealed through Paul was meant for the church, the body of Christ. Now, Paul does reference the Old Testament quite often. But that reference to the Old Testament really ties in how the mystery fits in with everything. And the Old Testament, when he's talking to Jews, of course he's going to talk about the Old Testament and then tie it in with the new teaching. And so when he goes back to the Old Testament and references the Old Testament, it's not because it's just a continuation, as most people see a continuation from the old to the new, and just a progression in thought. That this actually is a whole new, and we talked about this before, a whole new dispensation. God is dispensing to man in a different way. And he's treating man differently than he has in the past. And so we're going to go a little bit further into that and compare those two systems, especially those two, because there's more than just two good newses too. You know, we talk about the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God, but we compare those two because those are the most commonly confused. When God went from one to the other, he stopped dealing with Israel and started dealing with the church, the body of Christ. And so again, if we were to write it out, Israel is under prophecy, and we are under mystery. So if we break down God's word into these two main categories, it explains a lot. Now, prophecy really comes into play when God raised up Israel, and Israel became a nation when they left Egypt. And so we're really kind of talking about that period on. There were other good newses, for instance, Noah, when the good news to those people were, if you got in the boat, you'll be saved. Of course, we're talking about a literal physical salvation at that point, but that would show that they have faith, they believe what God said, and would have gotten into the ark. Good news for Adam and Eve, we talked about that, Genesis 3:15, which is the early gospel, if you will, talks about the coming of a Savior, which would have taken care then of the sin that they brought into the world. And so that was the good news that was brought to them. But we're concentrating on Israel versus the church, the body of Christ. And so prophecy relates to Israel. The mystery relates to the church, the body of Christ. And so prophecy relates to Israel. The mystery relates to the church, the body of Christ. And every time Paul speaks, Paul is talking about the mystery. Now remember, the mystery that was revealed to Paul was revealed to him, or was planned ahead, I should say, before the world was even created. And so the mystery to us was no mystery to God, because God was the one who understood His whole plan from start to finish, and in that plan, we were part of it. And so we know that He knew that Israel would never accept His offer of that kingdom, that then the church, the body of Christ, would come into play, and then after the church, the body of Christ, is taken out at the rapture, at that point then the Israel's prophetic program will once again begin and finish up all those things that God had promised them. So we have the preaching during the prophetic period, at least during the time of Christ in the Gospels, that the kingdom is at hand. And this kingdom was prophesied back into the Old Testament under the Law and Prophets, which is the Old Testament. And so when we're talking about the Law and the Prophets, we're talking about those things that were setting up for the coming of the kingdom. It's all part of the prophetic program going back into the God's dealing with Israel. So the Law and the Prophets were talking about the kingdom that was coming. The gospel of the kingdom that was being preached when Jesus was on earth was all about the kingdom. And so time after time you hear the term, the kingdom is at hand, repent. And that's what John the Baptist preached, that's what the disciples preached, that's what Jesus taught them to preach, taught the disciples to preach. That's what Peter preached in early Acts, that the kingdom was at hand. In other words, that kingdom that was being talked about in the Old Testament, that's coming. And it's ready to set up. The king is here in your midst, and all these things are going to happen. Of course, when Israel rejected that, they wanted nothing to do with the kingdom. They had time after time to accept the kingdom. They had the testimony of God the Father through John the Baptist offering the kingdom to Israel. They had the Son in person coming to offer that kingdom to Israel. And then they had Stephen in the power of the Holy Spirit offering that kingdom. So they rejected the testimony and message of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then at that point, God said, all right, I'm going to stop dealing with Israel now. And I'm not going to deal with her in that way. That kingdom offer is now off the table. And you will no longer have a kingdom possibility. You will not, even if you accept what I had offered, it's not going to happen. So now, at this point in time, that kingdom will never be set up because that offer is just not on the table. God is not dealing with Israel anymore in terms of her covenant. And so that's an important thing to understand, and most people don't understand that. That this covenant of Israel, when God is dealing with Israel, He's dealing with her as a covenant nation. And that covenant is spelled out in the Old Testament as far as all these things, that if you do these positive things, then I will bless you greatly. If you do these negative things, if you turn away from me, then I will deal with you in this way. And if you look at Leviticus 26, you'll see a whole list. That whole chapter talks about the positive things that they're promised to Israel and the negative things that are promised to Israel, whether she does good or bad or follows God. And so all those things were related by covenant. And Israel is a covenant people, even though all Israel is not saved. And so this is a key to understand a lot of what happens to Israel. That when Israel, as a covenant nation, they have certain special privileges, how God is dealing with Israel and Israel alone. And Israel is made up of saved and unsaved, of believers and unbelievers. So when you take a blessing that's related to Israel and try to apply it to the church, the body of Christ, it doesn't work, because Israel is a nation of believers and unbelievers. So you have to be careful in how you take promises given to Israel and try to apply them to the church, the body of Christ. And people do that time after time after time. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, blah, blah, you know, whatever it is, if they do certain things, then I will bless that nation, and we take that as our nation that will be blessed. And it has nothing to do with us. That covenant was given to Israel, not the church, the body of Christ, and not the United States. Dave.
I'm trying to explain this to other people that it's hard for me to figure out, as the story of Stephen, the covenant with Israel was basically taken away. But that wasn't that long after the cross. But yet, all the apostles still dealt with the Jews in Israel for several years after that. I'm trying to figure out, in my mind, get it straight also, plus being able to explain it better.
And that's the problem with going in through Acts, as we see, and we've drawn this before, is that Israel was the top dog. Israel was the nation that God dealt with, while the church, the body of Christ, was nothing at that point, before we get into early Acts. And so about Acts 8, we'll say, we'll just put Acts 9. When Paul was raised up to minister to Israel. And so Israel took a fall, but it's not the offer of the kingdom all of a sudden was gone. So that was nothing that they could go back to. But God still cycled down his ministry with Israel. And there's a time of transition. And almost everybody agrees Acts is about transition. And so we have the book of Acts transitioning from about Acts 9 to Acts 28. And we see that transition. If you read it with that in mind, you'll see a lot of changes. You'll see Paul being emphasized at the very end of Acts, while Peter was at the very beginning of Acts. Well, what happened to Peter? He was the leader of the 12. And all of a sudden, Peter's out of the picture. He's not even mentioned in the last few chapters of Acts, where it's all Paul's ministry. We see in Galatians where Paul is actually going against Peter because Peter was doing something wrong. So here we have Paul exerting his authority over Peter. Now, you'd never guess that by reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we know that there's a great change that has happened between early Acts and mid Acts. And that's that confusing part here that Dave was talking about, is that we still see a group in Jerusalem. You look at Acts 21, and in chapter 21, we see a group that is zealous for the law in Jerusalem. Well, how come they're following the law when the body of Christ and Paul talks about, the law's gone, that the law isn't in effect, and that we're not under law anymore, we're under grace. Well, how do you put those two together? Well, that's because this group here were kingdom believers in Jerusalem. And that's, remember, it goes back to the Great Commission. So in Jerusalem, there was that group that were saved. They were following the law because they were told to. And they were never told at that point not to, to get out of the law and to meet Christ outside of that Mosaic law. And so as late as Acts 21, there's that faithful group of kingdom believers in Jerusalem. Now, you remember that group in Jerusalem, if they had, if that group was not just a small group and it went to the leaders of Jerusalem, if they had accepted Christ, the next step was it would go out to Judea, and then it would go out to Samaria, and then they would end up going out to the whole world, including the Gentiles. And that was the plan, that to bring all the good news of the kingdom to the whole world, starting in Jerusalem. And that was the order they were to do it. Well, we saw that what happened was they rejected it. The leaders in Jerusalem wanted nothing to do with it. And thus the nation of Israel rejected it. And it's what through the leaders do is where the nation goes. And so by the rejection of the gospel that was being preached, the gospel of the kingdom, they were stuck in Jerusalem, basically, and there was a small group of believers who were there, but the leaders of Israel rejected it. And so we have then that progression that was supposed to happen never happened. Those disciples who were told in the Great Commission to start in Jerusalem and go out, we see them basically stuck in Jerusalem. You don't see them going out to the whole world. Although they say what this was fulfilled through Paul, but it wasn't. Paul isn't under this commission, the Great Commission, and we're going to talk about that just a little later. So there's a lot of things that are confusing in this Acts period, where we're confusing, or it's sometimes hard to separate the gospel of the kingdom and Israel's prophetic program as it cycles down with the mystery program given to the church, the body of Christ. And so it's obvious that as you look through Acts, and if you try to figure out what's going on in Acts, a lot of times it's confusing because these two programs are somewhat mixed. Mary.
Well, I'm assuming that eventually the apostles in Jerusalem understood that Israel was being set aside for the moment, or for a time.
Yeah, so if you look at Peter, let's see if I can find it, 2 Peter. We can see Peter trying to explain it to his followers, who would be those who were saved under the prophetic program. That's who Peter is talking to. And if we go to 2 Peter chapter 3, I think. And if you look at verse 8. 2 Peter 3:8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow about His promises. And then they were thinking, boy, the Lord is slow about His promises, because what was supposed to happen? Right after this, when Christ was crucified under this program, that He would then rise again, which He did, and then shortly after the tribulation was going to come in, the tribulation then would lead into that kingdom, which is what they were waiting for. Well, now we're talking, and Peter is writing here probably about, maybe 25 years or so after all these events had happened. Maybe as much as 30 years. And Paul is giving them assurance, saying, no, the Lord isn't slow about what He's promised, and they understood He was being slow. But he says, the Lord is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Well, he's hinting here at the idea that all these things happening in Acts, in this early Acts period, and they're seeing their prophetic program kind of falling apart, because they knew, by looking at what was prophesied, that there was a certain timeline that was being followed. And we can follow that timeline in Daniel. And according to Daniel's prophetic timeline, these things were supposed to go along, and by certainly 20, 30 years later, they should have all happened. They should have been in the kingdom. They weren't. And they were wondering, well, what happened? And that's what Peter is explaining and trying to tell them, this is what's going on. In fact, a little later then, in verse 15, he references Paul. And he says that in regard to the patience of our Lord, His salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, and they also do the rest of Scripture. So Peter is admitting that what Paul is writing is very difficult to understand, because Peter had understood it from Israel's prophetic program. Paul understood it in a completely different way, because there's a whole new program. And that's why Paul, when he obviously had read Peter's letters, or Peter had read Paul's letters, and at that point Peter is having trouble understanding the change himself. But he understands that he is doing the Lord's work, that Paul is doing the Lord's work. And that this new dispensation has come on, but people are wondering, well, what's happening to all these things that were supposed to happen? And that's where we see, again, that changeover with this fading off. Those people in Jerusalem wondering, well, what's really going on here? Peter is the one who's still working with that group in Jerusalem, and he's telling them that these things that are happening or not happening, which they were waiting for things to happen, that you just have to be patient. He didn't give a timeline as exactly what's going to happen or a new timeline. He's just saying the Lord's not slow. It just seems like it, but he's really not. He's doing it all in his grand plan. And so even though things have kind of slowed down, as far as the gospel of the kingdom and as far as Israel's prophetic program, he's trying to understand the mystery program as revealed to Paul through Jesus Christ, and that's where we're seeing that these things going, the tension going back and forth a little bit.
But the other writers, John, James, Jude, they don't indicate any understanding. As like Peter's, do they?
They're not talking, they don't specifically reference Paul and his writings. But they do stick to the prophetic program. And if you read them, it sounds like you can fit them into the church, the body of Christ, until you get to some things that just don't quite fit. And that's because it really doesn't all fit the church, the body of Christ. They're talking about the second coming. They're not talking about the rapture. Most people will take and combine the rapture and the second coming into one event. And that's not the case. The rapture is specific for the church, the body of Christ. The second coming is specific for Israel under the prophetic program. And so people try to combine these things, and that's the confusion. We're separating them out where they belong. First and second and third John belong with the prophetic program. And a lot of what John writes relates to not only those current living Jews during this changeover here, going from the body of Christ to Israel, but they're also writing to those who will be going through after the church is gone. They'll be reading 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and it'll be an encouragement to those who are facing the tribulation. John gives them that assurance. If you read John, you'll see that your assurance comes through the doing of the law. That's not our assurance. Our assurance doesn't come through the doing of the law. It comes by the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And so there's two different things going on here. They are assured because of the doing of the law and the doing of the commandments. And so it's a completely different focus on things, and it therefore belongs with Israel after the mystery program is done with the rapture. And then we go back to Israel. And God's plan with Israel will continue and finish out. And Peter said, a day is a thousand years, and a thousand years is a day. I don't take it literally, but I take it as it's, well, God, there's no real time with God. And God's timing is different than our timing, and Israel's program will play out, and Peter gives them the assurance that it will, but it's going to play out in a much different manner than what you thought it was going to play out. And it's going to happen after the rapture of the church. And so, Dave?
Well, that makes sense, because I struggle with this when you talk about and Peter and James. It could be that the rapture could have happened at any time, and the tribulation would have started. So they were out preparing the Jews for going through the tribulation and the coming, as you mentioned. So I guess that makes sense time-wise, that it could very happen. Because I was trying to say that to my Bible study group that this 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Peter were for the Jews and separate from the mystery, and they said, well, John was written in 90 AD, so how can that be?
Well, it may not have been, but most people accept it as that. And it doesn't matter when it was written, but it's about who it was written to. And that's the big distinction. It's like an autobiography or a biography. It doesn't matter when it was written, but that it's focusing on a certain period of time. And that's what the Gospels were. They were written while Peter, or the Gospels were all written probably while Paul was preaching the gospel of the grace of God, but it doesn't matter when they were written because it's about whom they were written to and about the events that they were written, and it was written all about Israel. And it was written so that they would remember their prophetic program. And it was written so that those going through the tribulation in the future after the rapture will go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and come to an understanding of how all these things came to be and what was going on, and then read 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation, all those books. And they will then, hopefully, put it together and be able to see how God is going to be with them through this period of time. And if it's read in the right context, then they'll come to a better understanding of what the tribulation's all about, how they can get through the tribulation, and their future of the kingdom, that 3.5 years after the abomination of desolation occurs in the mid-tribulation. Wanda?
I think the most important thing here is that people forget that there are two types of covenants made, and that this is a unilateral covenant made only by God. And I got into an argument this week on Facebook, you know, because someone was wondering why Jews could have Palestine and couldn't the Arabs, you know, why did the Arabs hate them? And of course, I had to chime in. And then got into a tussle with the the atheist, you know, and I just said, you know, it's because the Jews are going to eventually get this land, it's a unilateral covenant, yada, yada, yada. And his statement back was, well, if that's the case, then in 200 years the Indians should have America. And, you know, it was just uncontrolled reasoning, and it was interesting to try and explain the covenant and the promise, and God does not lie.
Well, when you reject God, you're going to reject anything that God has given a certain land to a certain people. And so,
I'm not even sure if he really was an atheist. That's probably my term. He was. He grew up Southern Baptist and was tired of being told that he's going to hell for everything. So I wrote a little paragraph on that one, too, you know, about sins forgiven, past, present, and future. It was an interesting conversation. I don't know where it's going to lead. But I think the unilateral covenant is something that people forget.
Yeah, we have the conditional and the unconditional covenants, and the right. And God is the one who, and Israel has both conditional and unconditional covenants that are given to her. And one of the unconditional covenants is that they will indeed be in a kingdom, and God is going to take care of that. One of the unconditional ones was, well, if you obey me, I'll give you the land. And at this point, they haven't done that. But they will. It will happen. And God will take charge of and a hold of them and do it miraculously. But let's go to Acts 2:32. And I wanted to just take a look at what was preached concerning the gospel of the kingdom, which Peter was preaching in early Acts. Even though most people take this as being today's call to salvation, we're going to compare what Peter says and what Paul says. Acts 2:38 says, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So there's two things here that are mentioned, repentance and baptism. And so to repent and be baptized. And so we have this these two things related to the forgiveness. And so we have forgiveness based on repentance and baptism. Well, most Baptists, because their whole name is about baptism, are not going to agree to that, although many do. There are many Baptists who will take and say that baptism is a necessary part for salvation. It was for Israel. But, and we can see that the way Peter preached it and the way it's presented in Scripture here, you have to repent and be baptized. The Acts 2 Baptists generally will say and use some Greek gymnastics to try to get to the point where they say, no, it's you're saved and then you are baptized, and the baptism has nothing to do with your salvation, but it's in obedience to God. And then they use other verses that they put water into verses that shouldn't have water, verses that are talking that Paul talks about. When he's talking baptism, generally he's talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And so many Baptist churches will take this and reverse this. They'll say you have to repent for forgiveness and then be baptized. And so they take it out of order and try to do some, like I said, some gymnastics to get to that point of understanding. But I think Peter said it the way he meant to say it. He said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And it's tied, that is Israel's message. And if you look at Matthew 4 and Matthew 10, we'll see the same message being proclaimed by John the Baptist, by Jesus, by the disciples. And it's a consistent message that it was carried through all the way Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and carried through to early Acts by Peter here. Dave.
Well, just to answer the fact that there's a lot of people out there that not necessarily Baptist, but that believe you have to be baptized as a believer. If you go back to that. But this verse, Acts 2:38, the only way you can do that is if you believe that the church started in Acts 2. Because, that's a true tip-off if that's where you believe. That everything after Acts 2 or the upper room and Pentecost was all church-related.
Right, and that's what they assume, and then they try to read everything into that and change passages to meet what they're trying to say, even if they have to reverse the order of the words and try to change the meaning, the actual meaning of it. And they'll cling to that no matter what, because they know, according to Paul, there is no salvation through any works that we do, including baptism. And so by reading Paul, you understand that we're saved by faith, and that's it. However, in Israel, they had baptism and repentance that were part of that. Now, the repentance, Paul actually talks about repentance. And so we also repent, but it's part of the process of, I think, our salvation. And so we're not repenting. Well, if you read about repenting, they're usually repenting of a specific thing. And when Peter has a call for them to repent, they're repenting of a specific thing, which would be crucifying their Messiah. That's what they were to repent of. And when Peter calls for repentance, it's about killing your Messiah. And if they change their mind about that and do a 180 and said, well, he's not our Messiah, if you change, he is your Messiah, that is their salvation, wrapped up in repentance and baptism. Well, people always carry this into our salvation message today and put, if you have to repent, you might even have to feel sorry for your sins, and then you come to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. Now, there's a lot of things wrong with that, with those things that are listed there. Number one, we're already forgiven, saved or unsaved. Christ's death on the cross was the forgiveness of the world's sins. He took the world's sins and carried them so that people could come to the Father. You don't have to plead for forgiveness. So why do we have forgiveness as part of a salvation message? You're already forgiven, saved or unsaved. The sins are dealt with from God's standpoint, but you have to reach out and take and accept that forgiveness. Number two, another thing that they say is invite Jesus in your heart. Well, what the heck does that mean?
I figured out that the other day. That's from Revelation 3:20.
There is a verse that connects the heart.
Yeah, that's where they come up with that. Yeah.
You want to find that and read that? Well, so there is a reason they do that, but it's not how we get saved. We don't invite Jesus into our heart. I know what they're trying to say. Yeah, but really, Paul lays out the salvation plan in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. It's simply believe. You're believing. You believe with all your heart and with everything you've got in Jesus Christ. Go ahead.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me.
And so that's part of it. But there's also another verse that connects heart. Yeah, so if you, and I don't have it off the top of my head, that has the idea of the heart and bringing Jesus into your heart, then they use that verse. So that verse is another, yeah, a very famous one that most people use way out of context. Oh, yes.
Isn't that speaking of just coming to know the Lord better, coming to know, gaining more knowledge?
Standing at the door and knocking?
Yeah, does that mean, I don't know the reference, but I'm just saying, is that speaking of becoming more knowledgeable about that?
No, it really has absolutely nothing to do with that. What it has to do with Israel's program, and you have to remember that Revelation, it was dealing with the tribulational period. And so Jesus is at the door of the church, basically, but they don't want him. And so they're rejecting, again, their Messiah. There's a verse in Luke that talks about knocking. And so if you do a search for knocking, you'll see that come up. And in Luke, you'll see that it has to do with Christ on the outside, the bridegroom, basically, and they're not answering the call. So it really has to do with them not answering the call to go into the kingdom. And it's got absolutely nothing to do with us, although people will spiritualize that particular verse and bring it into and make it into a spiritual thing instead of a very physical thing that has having to do with Israel. Okay? Yeah.
I was just going to say back to verse 38 in Acts where it says, repent each one of you and be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The last sentence of that verse is, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't fit either.
No, it absolutely doesn't, because we receive at believing. We don't receive after being baptized. And they when they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, that was how, if you look at Acts 2 and read when the Holy Spirit came upon them, that was the gift of the Holy Spirit, complete and distinct, completely distinct from our experience of being baptized into Christ. We don't receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in a sense, as they did. When they received the Holy Spirit, they manifested that through tongues, prophecy, even healings, and other manifestations of the Holy Spirit. It's a much different thing that Peter was talking about. And that's why after Paul was raised up as the apostle of the Lord, and you remember that was in about Acts 9, and we see then after that in Acts 10 that that Peter went to Cornelius. Now what happened there was that Peter was preaching, and he was preaching probably the same thing he preached about the gospel of the kingdom. The normal thing would have happened was that as he was preaching, they would want to repent, they should be baptized, and after baptism, what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. What happened was, as he was preaching, all of a sudden he started, the gift of the Holy Spirit came on Cornelius. He started speaking in tongues. It was manifesting the gifts of the Spirit. And then Peter said, well, I guess we have to baptize him. The order was completely wrong because a new dispensation had already started at that point in time. Otherwise, it would have been repent, baptize, gift of the Holy Spirit, just as Peter said in Acts 2. And so you can see the indication of a change even shortly after Paul was raised up on the road to Damascus and was saved at that point.
Gary, when I hear that or read that about accepting Jesus into your heart, I relate it to that we have, when we believe, we get the Holy Spirit as a seal, and that's what I... how I take it is, you know, you're receiving the Holy Spirit into your heart. And so, and that's one of my pet peeves is when, especially with children, when people you know, witness to children, they don't tell them anything about the Holy Spirit. They just talk about Jesus. And when I mean, I was an adult. I was saved at 12, and I was an adult before I realized I had the power of the Holy Spirit within me. You know, I thought I had to do everything to be good because I had Jesus in my heart, you know, that kind of a thing. And so even when I witness to young children, I always explain about the Holy Spirit because I think that's something otherwise, I mean, Jesus, the man, isn't in your heart, you know.
Well, that's, as a child, that's what the image you get. How do I invite somebody in my heart? And it's a disservice. They would understand believing in something better than they should understanding a mystical inviting somebody into your heart.
Right.
And so the idea is, and when Scripture talks about being in your heart, he's in your innermost being, but that's after you believe. Right. And it is the Holy Spirit, like you said, that's so important.
The believer understands what you mean, invite Jesus into my heart and into my life. But what does the unbeliever think that means? That's very vague.
Well, I told a friend once that I said, all you have to do is ask Jesus into your heart. And she called me the next day. She said, I did, but he didn't come.
There's the problem. Yeah.
Well, Jesus into your heart has nothing to do with death, burial, and resurrection, or the shedding of blood, which is what it all... Salvation is based on.
That's what we're basing our salvation on, and that's what we need to hit, is the idea that we believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And if we, the weak inviting into our heart is meaningless.
Most people that talk about, I mean, asking Jesus into your heart comes after they've shared about the death, burial, and resurrection. I know when I came to know the Lord, that's, you know, they first had shared about Jesus dying for your sins and being resurrected and being alive.
All right, I'll let you use that then.
Okay. Oh, no, I don't use that term.
Oh, okay.
When I hear that term, that's the way I process it.
Right. Well, we understand it, but to the world, it's meaningless.
Well, Gary, if you had a Baptist in the room, and I came out of that independent Baptist background, I mean, what we're talking about right here, they're going to say that's easy believism.
They probably would. They'd accuse us of that. And Paul does address that if we're saved by grace, then let's go ahead and sin and we'll experience more of God's grace. And that's that same idea that people even back then were using that argument, but it's by no means the easy believism. It also is attached, I think, to the law where people were covenants are under the law, basically. They put themselves under the law. But then they define, as Bonnie found out, that the law is grace. Now, figure that one out. I don't understand where they can do that. But anyway, when they put themselves under the law, they're saying, well, we have to have something that controls us. And they don't understand that it's the love of Christ that controls us. It's not easy believism because it's really understanding the love of Christ that really is the controlling factor in our life. And that's what Paul said, that the love of Christ constrains me or pushes me into a corner so that there's the only thing I can do is serve the Lord. And so it's not easy believism, but it's believism by grace and what God has done for us and understanding that.
And what you said, you know, like easy believism, if you really dig down at that, the person is saying, I have to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to work hard, and I'm going to show up this, and I'm going to do this, and it's all works. And really what that is doing is not trusting God and who He is and what His power is. It's saying, I have to do stuff under my power, and God's power is not sufficient. Where the gospel, Paul's gospel, I believe God is all sufficient and all powerful to change me and to do everything. But the works is saying God is not powerful enough to change me and help me.
One other part is I think a lot of Christians with salvation don't realize that you are truly submitting your whole life to Christ. You know, I mean, you can say you believe, you know, they take that at a different level. You can say you ask Jesus into your heart, but part of that salvation is just submitting to Christ. I mean, that's what it means, you know. It's not just what we call a belief, you know, like,
right.
I believe. It's submitting there.
And that's why I like the term transferring your trust. You're trusting something in your salvation, or you're not trusting anything if you're an atheist, I guess. But if you're trusting, what are you trusting in for your salvation? If you're trusting in your good works, you're trusting in the church, you're trusting in your baptism, and you might even add Christ. I trust Christ and my good works. You know, I trust Christ and I'm in a good family. That's still... you're not putting your complete trust in Christ. And so when you transfer your trust, you're transferring everything to Him. And that's what salvation is all about. And when Paul talks about salvation, it's in terms of that. Is that transfer trust, my complete trust to Christ and Christ alone, in my salvation. And so we'll move on. This is kind of the introduction. I think we got bogged down a little bit. I do want to point out, though, that Paul's message of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5, and this, he spells it out, it says, verse 18, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Now you notice in verse 19, where he says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. He took care of the whole world, not counting their trespasses against them. See, their sins are taken care of so that they can come to God. So people who say, well, you have to ask God for your forgiveness, why? That part's taken care of. You have to believe. You have to believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is preaching. And you notice it didn't include baptism or repentance. That was 2 Corinthians 5:19. And so there are a number of things that, if you look at the teachings between what we have over here and what we have here, in fact, I do want to point out, there's just so much to say about this. If you take a look at Matthew 28, which is the Great Commission, and read it carefully, it says in verse 19, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." And again, that goes back to, remember, we start in Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, and then out to the world. That's eventually where they ended up. Matthew doesn't give the specific order that they were to do it, but Luke does and Acts does. And so we have a specific order that they were to go and evangelize the world, but they were to reach the world. And that's what Matthew's talking about here. They're going with a specific message, because this is the only message that they were preaching, is that Christ is at, or that the kingdom is at hand. That's the message that they were taught. That's the message that they'll propagate. And so when they go to the world, they were to go out and talk to them about the kingdom. To make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Again, it goes along with what Peter was preaching and what John was preaching and what all the other disciples were preaching and Jesus was preaching. To make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Well, what did Jesus command them? He told them to go to the seat of Moses. In other words, to the leaders who were in the seat of Moses. In other words, they're following the law. So we should therefore, churches today should be teaching, if they're following the Great Commission, they should be going out teaching people to obey the Mosaic law. How many churches do that are following only the covenants, right? A lot of them do, but they modify the law to make it work for them. Especially the Sabbath. They pick their own Sabbath. The law has never changed. The Sabbath is on our Saturday. The law has the food requirements, you know, the special requirements of the law as to what they could eat and not eat. The law has all kinds of other positive things that are good for man to follow, to be, it's boiled down to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor. Well, but there are very, very specific things in the law that have never changed, that people like to change because we can't follow it. The sacrificial system, well, they say, well, that was gone because of, taken away because of Christ's death on the cross. Well, no, it hasn't. And there's going to be sacrifices even in the kingdom. And so we're going to, and right now they can't do sacrifices because the temple's torn down. And so they've got a real problem. Now they can't follow the law the way it was laid out to be. And so there are many things. Another command the Lord says is to sell everything. Well, they did that. Look in early Acts. They were selling everything. They did that because it was one of the things that the Lord required of them. How many churches preach that? What do they preach? They preach that you be willing to sell everything, but that's not what the Lord said. They're changing things again to make it fit. So, in other words, they're not following the Great Commission. What they're doing is taking it and making it fit, and maybe taking some Pauline doctrine and trying to fit that in there, and then making it work. But Paul says about giving, well, you give what you want. Give what your heart is telling you to give. He doesn't give a certain 10% and plus other things that they had to give in Israel, or in the case of Christ, to sell all. Paul is saying, give what you can give cheerfully. Give what your heart tells you to give. And Paul obviously tells us we're not under law. Well, what does that mean? It means that those of us who are saved are not under that. Remember, the law is really a death sentence. The law isn't how we find life. The law is what condemns. And so when people try to follow the law, all they're doing is following something that condemns. And so we have then Paul telling us that those who are trying to follow the law are condemned, but we are not under law, we're under grace. And so there's a major change in message between what was preached under prophecy and what was now preached under mystery. And trying to make these two systems work, it's impossible. And so people do it all the time, though, and they, because they don't understand the concept of being able to divide, rightly dividing between this truth given to Israel and this truth given to the church, the body of Christ. And so when Paul talks about our gospel, he's being very specific because this was his gospel that he was preaching that was given specifically to him. And that's why he's using that term, our gospel. Now, there are a number of terms in the Bible that tend to... Does somebody have a question? Oh, okay. Oh, yeah.
Well, Gary, what this is telling me is that I need to be very careful in the manner of who I may think is saved or not saved. And if somebody's telling me that I have believed, and I guess you go back to by your works you shall know them, right? But the reality is that's between that individual and God. And who am I to sit there and judge that person then? If I think that and that is going on, we shouldn't be doing that. We can't say they're not saved. If that individual says, I believe, right?
We can't even tell by their works whether they're saved. That actually was written under Israel, and it was by their works that you'll know them. We can be saved, but not really show the works, but still be saved. We can have entered into salvation and then stop growing.
And I'd also add that, and I'd like to, if I would suspect that perhaps you didn't understand what I'm saying, I'd investigate what is it that you believe. But I'd like to bring that up because so many people think we're fruit inspectors, you know. Why not?
That work from the staff.
So I think we do need to go out and we can tell who's saved and not saved in general, but not always.
But on the other hand, the flip side, there's so many people that say they're believers or something else, somebody who is a believer, and I really don't think so.
You know, almost in your heart sometimes where somebody really doesn't get it. They can say the right words, but there's just something that the little flag goes off and says, I don't think you are. But it's really, again, not for me to judge, but it's for us to have the message of reconciliation go out. And so we really are presenting the message of reconciliation to the world, which is Christ died, was buried, was resurrected, and you put your complete trust in Him, you're saved. It's not about all these other things that people cloud the issue of salvation. And I think it's almost satanic in a sense that has clouded that whole issue and confused people about what salvation really is all about. And it's really unfortunate strong men of faith use terms that are just meaningless or worse than meaningless. And it does a disservice, I think, to those who are going out.
Are we called to sacrificial giving in the body of Christ?
No, never.
That's a
made-up term. Another, as far as I can tell, another made-up term is faith-giving.
I've never heard that.
Well, you're giving, because you give by faith that it's going to be used, or you give the sacrificial giving and giving by faith, thinking that it's going to, or stepping out by faith. And they use Peter as an example. Well, that was not an example of faith. That was an example of disobedience. Because Jesus told Peter to get in the boat. Peter said, "Well, Lord, can I get out of the boat?" And he said, "Well, okay." He didn't. He wasn't giving approval of it. But when Peter got out of the boat, he sank because he belonged in the boat. So, I mean, people get things so screwed up. Oh, I'm so glad I've got it right. we're out of time. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your great salvation and how wonderful it is that just by putting our trust in you that we are saved for eternity. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We know that when we first saved, we really didn't understand that. But as we grow as Christians, these are things that we should grab a hold of and understand, and our faith should become stronger and firmer, and that would make us want to serve you even more and more. And Lord, we pray that the process of growth will occur, that we'll have the desire to get into your word and the desire to grow in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.